And turn with me again to 1 Kings chapter 9. We'll be going back to chapter 7 and then back to 9 again. 1 Kings 9 as we continue following the life of Solomon. Every one of us here desires at the end of a day, at the end of a week, to have gotten something done. We want to accomplish something. We want to finish something, build something, serve someone. We want to know that we have had an impact, that we've achieved something. It's inbuilt in our human nature to accomplish. And what we want to do today is think about God's view of success when it comes to achievement. Because God is a God of success. God wants us to be successful, but in the right way. In the book of Joshua, God tells Joshua, "You're the man to take the people into the promised land. And here's how you can be successful in taking the promised land." And as we've been studying the life of Solomon, of course we've seen that this guy was wildly successful. And what we want to do today in the next 2 weeks in particular is look at a biblical view of success as we follow in 1 Kings. It's really kind of even arranged topically, describing the success of Solomon's life in basically three pieces or three areas. This first area we look at today is the area of achievement, accomplishing certain things. We desire to be significant and accomplish, achieve certain things. Solomon did. The second area is what we could call a recognition. Lambeau Leap. I mean, wouldn't that be a great one? Lambeau Leap. You get recognized. You did something really great. The third area is the area of wealth. Solomon was wildly successful in all three of these areas, which the world would say is a definition of success. And he achieved it. And these are not wrong things. But let's think through them one at a time. Today, looking at achievement. Achievement is different than recognition. Recognition is, how can I impress others, get the attaboys and applause? Wealth is about financially gaining security and getting what I want through my success. But achievement is kind of just doing something for the sake of the task itself. It seems really very noble, and it can be. It's the guy who's climbing the mountain not to Instagram it, but because he can say to himself, "I did it. I climbed that mountain, and it was successful." It might be that achievement for somebody else is some guy in a construction job who really only has to put in 8 hours, but he puts in the 9.5 or the 10.5 to get the job done that day and get it done right. Achievement might be for the mom who stays at home that with the little kids, she still had like 5 things on her list. She said, "I need to get these things done." And as she falls into bed that night, 4 of the 5 get done, in addition to feeding and refereeing and wiping noses. And that was a successful day, right, moms? If you got 4 out of 5. We desire to achieve. Solomon achieved. But the question that his life raises is basically this: will it bring us true satisfaction to achieve and accomplish that which we maybe just even dream of doing? Will it bring true satisfaction that we hope for? In the opening words of 1 Kings 9, a section we studied last week, but I want to pick out a phrase that is kind of a theme for where the writer takes us after that. 1 Kings 9:1 says, "When Solomon had finished building the temple of the Lord and the royal palace, and had achieved all he desired to do, the Lord appeared to him." Did you catch that phrase? This guy achieved all he desired to do. I would doubt that any of us could raise our hand and say, "Yep, I've achieved everything I desired to do. It just seems like we live with disappointment, that you look back if you're a little bit older and you go, boy, I wish I could have done that. Looking forward, we're realistically enough to know that, yeah, probably won't get everything accomplished. But here's a man who actually, it seems, all his dreams were realized. And I think God wanted to make sure that this was in the record of the Scripture, because everybody is driven to achieve certain things, and we think that if we did achieve all those things, then we would have been or could be satisfied. And so God says, I'm going to give that to somebody, and I want you to learn from what he learned about achievement. Because this is the guy who realized all of his dreams. So I'd like us to think through some of what they list that he did. The first is his incomparable building projects. I mean, this guy was a builder. We've looked for several weeks, actually, at the building of the temple. It was like his crowning achievement. It was an incredible building process that was accomplished. It was a massive undertaking, unparalleled methods of construction, really, that he developed. The finished product had this amazing appearance inside. You saw the detailed woodwork. You saw that virtually everything was gold-plated, like without restraint. It was an amazing thing. Come back with me now to chapter 7. Verse 1, or actually the line just before verse 1, after describing the temple, it says that he had spent 7 years building it, the temple. So this was a big project, but he got it done. The temple was built. The next verse, chapter 7, verse 1, it took Solomon 13 years, however, to complete the construction of his palace, the where he lived. It was an even bigger project because it was actually a complex of a number of buildings that were put together. We didn't look through that passage previously, so we're going to take a look at it now about these incredible temple, or rather palace grounds. It is believed most likely to have been located just next to the temple property. Verse 2, he built the palace or house of the forest of Lebanon, 100 cubits long. Cubit is 18 inches, so it's 150 feet long, 50 wide, 30 high, with 4 rows of cedar columns supporting trimmed cedar beams. It was roofed with cedar above the beams that rested on the columns, 45 beams, 15 to a row. Verse 4 is about the windows. Verse 5 is about the doorways of this kind of central piece of his palace grounds complex. Cedar, of course, being a very highly costly and highly regarded wood. This was cedar everywhere. It was called the Palace or House of the Forest of Lebanon, not because it was located in the Forest of Lebanon, but because it required much of the Forest of Lebanon to be relocated to that building. Okay, it took a lot of cedar. So it's like saying the house from the Forest of Lebanon. So it's an incredible building. There's been an architect that has kind of drawn out what it was probably like. So if you have the temple that we've studied, it's kind of on higher ground. And then if next to it, if he's correct, then this layout here would be that of the palace area. So that's kind of the 3D version. Let's look at the footprint of it. You've got the temple and the temple building there. But then it seems to be laid out maybe something like this. Here's an outline of Open Door Bible Church footprint right now that you saw earlier on our building presentation. So you kind of get the idea of about how big it was in perspective to what we have. The House of the Forest of Lebanon was this 150-foot long building. With all of those cedar pillars, it must have been a massive hall. It seems to have been about 3 stories in height. It was used as probably a place of public gathering. It was probably like a large lobby at times. Otherwise, it was set up sometimes as a banquet. There's a place later on where it says that all the utensils used in this House of the Forest of Lebanon were made of pure gold. Also, we know how it was decorated because later on it's going to tell us that Solomon had 200 large shields and 300 small shields plated with gold. Now, gold isn't a good thing to have on the outside of a shield. It's not really going to protect you. But these shields were not to be used for battle. They were just decoration around this entire beautiful building. So you got cedar and you got gold. It was an amazing achievement. In the next couple of verses, he describes some of these other buildings. He also made a colonnade, probably this hall of pillars, kind of a lobby area maybe outside of it, how big it was. Verse 7 is the throne hall, or the hall of justice. So this is where we find later there's Solomon's personal place of judgment, an ivory and gold throne. And then you have his own house nearby, and the house of his most famous wife, at least, house of Pharaoh's daughter. So she got her own residence all to herself. And then you have the courtyard area. His building was not limited, however, just to structures, because as every woman especially knows, you got the landscaping matters, right? You got to think about what people see from the outside. So he was also a landscaper. And we find in Ecclesiastes 2 how he undertook great projects. I built houses for myself and planted vineyards. I made gardens and parks and planted all kinds of fruit trees in them. I made reservoirs to water the groves of flourishing trees. Where did they go? It could have been anywhere in the kingdom, but perhaps it is the grounds that surrounded the temple and the palace. You've now got the landscape plan, and an architect has kind of pictured or structured what that might have been like. This Solomon has been fabulously successful in achieving the house of our dreams, the house fit for a king, especially the greatest king of his day. There's something about having a lot of stuff. When you have a lot of stuff, you have to protect your stuff, right? You have to make sure that your security system is adequate. You have to have places to store the growing amount of things. And so if you go back to chapter 9 now, you'll see that Solomon made sure he took care of the security and storage needs as well. Verse 15 says, here is the account of the forced labor King Solomon conscripted to build the Lord's temple, his own palace, the supporting terraces that we've seen. Now, here's some more. The wall of Jerusalem. So you're going to have to build a wall around Jerusalem to keep intruders out. And Hazor, Megiddo, and Gezer, these are cities, jump down to verse 17, and Solomon rebuilt Gezer, and he built up lower Beth-horon, Baalath, and Tadmor in the desert within his land, as well as all the store cities, and the towers, and the towns for his chariots and for his horses, whatever he desired to build in Jerusalem, in Lebanon, and throughout all the territory that he ruled. You got to store the stuff. You have to build up these cities, some of which were store cities and some of which were military outposts to keep people from coming and getting your stuff. You could say safely that Solomon wasn't exactly a minimalist, was he? He had this growing accumulation of things and he had to protect it. And actually, nothing is said against that. It's just a reality of life that if you have more, you'll have bigger budgets, you'll need more storage space, more responsibility and costs that go with it. And you'll need people. There's mention in verse 15 about his labor force. Look at verse 20. And all the people left from the Amorites, Hittites, Perizzites, Hivites, Jebusites, these people were not Israelites, that is, their descendants remaining in the land whom the Israelites could not exterminate, these Solomon conscripted for his slave labor force as it is to this day. So it's saying there have been some foreigners who were part of the Canaanites that were supposed to be eliminated back by Joshua 400 years before, but they never really got around to it. And so he turned them into his slave labor force, and he needed a large labor force to build all this stuff. Employers today, I've heard especially, have a hard time finding enough employees, especially good enough employees. Solomon just says, you're doing it, okay? It's slave labor. And then verse 22 talks about how he did not make slaves of any of the Israelites. They were his fighting men, his government officials, officers, captains, etc. Verse 23, including 550 officials supervising the men who did the work of his projects. So just the supervisors was 550 Israelite men who oversaw and took care of making these things happen. If you have a growing kingdom, you're going to have growing need for income and more diversity and trade. And so we find in verse 26 that he also had developed an international shipping business. King Solomon also built ships at Ezion-Geber, which is near Elath and Edom, on the shore of the Red Sea. And Hiram sent his men, Hiram was the friendly neighboring king, he sent his men, sailors, who knew the sea, to serve in the fleet with Solomon's men. They sailed to Ophir and brought back 420 talents of gold, which they delivered to King Solomon. When we talk about Solomon's wealth in a later chapter, we'll break that down a little bit. It's absolutely incredible. Only it wasn't just gold they brought back. In the parallel passages of 2 Chronicles, we find that the shipping enterprise included more. The king had a fleet of trading ships manned by Hiram's servants. Once every 3 years it returned, carrying gold, silver, and ivory, and apes and baboons. So his children, when they wanted a pet, were not asking for puppies. Dad could get them a whole exotic animal zoo. Why is this in the Bible? Why do we need to know just how successful he was? I think one of the reasons is that God wanted us to have a actual historical account of somebody who had it all and did it all. All his dreams were realized. Whatever he desired, chapter 9, verse 1, he achieved. His checklist was all filled with X's. He got her all done. What if your dreams were realized? Maybe you're a student and you're thinking, if only I can pass this class, if only I can get this degree, or maybe you aspire to be on the honor roll, or maybe the top of the class, or you're going to land the dream job. Maybe your dream is you're in the front end of your career and you're already thinking, now, if this works out well, then I can get this position, that position, maybe eventually work for that company doing that. Maybe someday I'll own my own business. Then everything will be good, right? But maybe you own your own business and you're thinking, well, if I could develop my business, I could do this, and then the sky's the limit. What would be the sky? Maybe it's not work that you dream about, but maybe you're a working mom and you don't have great aspirations necessarily for your job, but it's about projects you'd like to get done. I mean, if only you could get your house to look like everything you pinned on Pinterest, you know. If I could, yeah, some of you are dreaming right now. If only I could just get my husband to do the first thing or maybe seven things. Maybe it's getting your grandpa's car restored, or something else that's out there in the garage that you know you want to get to, or maybe actually using all the scrapbooking stuff that's been on that shelf for 3 years that you bought with such excitement. I don't know what your dream would be, but we all want to accomplish things. What if it all got done? How good would that feel? And how satisfied would we be? We get to find out how Solomon felt, having done everything he wanted to do. But we don't find it here in 1 Kings. 1 Kings and 2 Chronicles are essentially the biography of what he did. They're about Solomon, but we need to go to Ecclesiastes to hear from Solomon. So turn with me to Ecclesiastes, chapter 1, which is a divinely inspired record of Solomon's thought process. What was he thinking as he accomplished everything? At first, as we're going to read something that occurs over and over in the book, we can be depressed. We can be disappointed, and the point might seem to be, well, it's all worthless. But if we read carefully, we will find that what God inspired in Ecclesiastes is actually a way in which we can completely recalibrate what we do and achieve so that it has significance and brings true satisfaction. chapter 1, verse 2. He says, meaningless, meaningless. You may have the word vanity, vanity, says the teacher. Utterly meaningless. Everything is meaningless. Aren't you glad you came to church today to hear that? What does man gain from all his labor at which he toiled under the sun? So what he has in mind is actually those things he achieved. What good is it? I don't really think he's saying that it was worthless. He is not against achievement, but he says in verse 3, maybe the key word is the word gain or profit. What real value, profit, benefit is in this achievement itself? Does it have lasting value? Are those cedar poles and cedar walls and gold shields and the new car and the new furniture going to actually change me? What does a man gain? What's in this that's going to be lasting for me if I achieve all these things? Would it be eternal? Would my family relationships be better? Would I not be crabby at the end of the day if I achieved everything? One of the reasons Solomon doubts that his life would really be improved by all these accomplishments is what we find in verse 9 when he realizes he's not the first, nor will he be the last to do them. What has been, verse 9, will be again. What has been done will be done again. There is nothing new under the sun. Is there anything of which one can say, look, this is something new? No, it was here already long ago. It was here before our time. So he says, really, in terms of accomplishment, I'm not doing anything that others haven't, couldn't, or won't do. If we decide to quit or retire or we die, someone's going to pick it up. And if we were so crucial to our company that the company folds, someone's going to be happy to have those accounts. Someday somebody else is going to be senior pastor of Open Door Bible Church. We're replaceable. So Solomon is thinking this through and says, if you get something done that seems to be really great, is it? I built this amazing palace, amazing house. And he's thinking, there's been other mansions. There will be future mansions. There'll be a Biltmore house someday. And that, so what? It doesn't say that there is no joy in doing them. Go to chapter 2, verse 10. Middle of the verse 10, it says, Solomon says, my heart took delight in all my work. And this was the reward of all my labor. So it was fun to look at that. Yet, verse 11 says, when I surveyed all my hands had done and what I had toiled to achieve, everything was meaningless, a chasing after the wind. Nothing was gained under the sun. He uses that word gained again as in verse chapter 1, verse 3. The real profit wasn't what I thought it would be. He's implying that there is something more important than the task, something more important than the enjoyment of the task, something more important than even finishing the task and pointing to it and saying, I did that. What is it? Verse 12. Another part of this seeming despair is that he says, I've done it all. Middle of verse 12. What more can the king's successor do than what has already been done? So, I'm at a point where he says, I don't know what else I'm supposed to do. We draw so much significance from what we do, right? Who are you? And we say things, we positions we've held or hold or things we've done. But he says, others have done it. And in a way, I feel like I've done it all. When Solomon's writing that, I get the impression he's getting towards the end of his life. And so the clock is ticking and he's realizing, now what's my significance? I've done all these things. Chapter 2, verses 17 and following talk about how the clock is ticking. So I hated life, verse 17, because the work that is done under the sun was grievous to me. All of it is meaningless, a chasing after wind. I hated all the things I had toiled for under the sun. That's discouraging. I hated those things because I must leave them to the one who comes after me. He's seeing the end of his life. And who knows whether he'll be a wise man or a fool, yet he will have control over all the work into which I have poured my effort and skill under the sun. This too is meaningless. So my heart began to despair over all my toilsome labor under the sun. What am I doing this for? Someone else is going to take it. In 30 years, I've done a lot of different projects in our house. Someday, somebody else is going to live there. And they better not take out my crown molding. Or the cabinets I recently trimmed. Or, you know, that we just kind of get attached to this because someone else is going to take over whatever it is we have. Our achievements will be left to others, and Solomon is seeing this happen. You ever, when you're working on the computer, different things take a little while to load, and you start to see some kind of a graphic, you know, and it's going like this. That's going to take a long time. Then all of a sudden, it starts to really get going. I think that's what Solomon is seeing. How many feel that way about life? You know, you're getting about this far, and all of a sudden, it's, oh my goodness, this thing's just going. And as he looks at his achievements, he says, then I'll be gone. Somebody else will take him over. So what do we do? Crawl under a blanket, turn on Netflix, get that package of Oreos, and kind of just consume yourself with some fantasy world of somebody else's achievements. They're doing a great job. They always win. Somehow I don't think that's what God has in mind as kind of like the where he's taking us in this study, is he? And nor did Solomon come to that conclusion. Look at chapter 2, verse 24. Throughout the book of Ecclesiastes, that can seem so depressing, the Spirit clearly punctuated it with some answers and not just despairing questions. Verse 24, a man can do nothing better, and it's actually a positive, this is a good thing. He can do nothing better. It's good to eat and drink and find satisfaction in his work. Oh, it is possible to find satisfaction in his work. How? This too I see is from the hand of God. What's from the hand of God? Satisfaction is from the hand of God. How? Verse 25. For without him, who can eat and find enjoyment? Know what that's saying? You cannot find ultimate enjoyment in what you do without God, but with God, you can find enjoyment. What would have to change, Solomon, verse 26, to the man who pleases him, God gives wisdom, knowledge, and happiness. Did you follow that? There is true satisfaction possible in the work we do, the daily tasks, responsibilities, whether you get paid or not, whether you're employed or not, retired or active, whatever you call yourself. There are things God wants us to do. He says there is ultimate satisfaction and achievement in achievement if we do it from the hand of God and with God and to please God. That is what changes everything. But it is a huge change. It is a rewiring of everything in our selfish flesh to be God-focused truly. So that God isn't just like, you know, the silent partner back there someplace. But God is front and center in what we do. The key issue seems to be this. Satisfaction is found in pleasing who? Verse 26. Pleasing him. If we please me, I'm not going to find satisfaction. If I please him, I do. There was a similar conflict of motive that Paul addressed in Colossians, because the other option is that we can work our whole life, you know, for the man kind of thing, working to please men. And what Paul says, you got to change bosses, not change work, because he was writing, the verse before says, he was writing to slaves, so they couldn't change jobs, okay? That wasn't even an option. But he said, you can change bosses. Whatever you do, do your work heartily, enthusiastically, with excellence. As for the Lord rather than for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of inheritance. Ultimately, God is going to reward you. Everything from the paycheck to the sense of satisfaction and accomplishment has to come from God. It is the Lord Christ whom you serve. The context, when you're working for the master, the human master. And then Peter points out, some of your masters will be kind, some will be harsh. Doesn't make any difference. When you're working for men, no, it won't be satisfying. You work for God, it is. Okay, that's one contrast we need to be aware of in our work. But the one that Solomon never really worked for anybody. He was seeking, as many of us do, to work for himself. And that's where he found everything was meaningless. But there was meaning when he began to work for God. I love this phrase in verse 24, from the hand of God. What is satisfaction? Is from the hand of God. Listen, if satisfaction in our work is not something we earn, it's something given. The satisfaction, you can't earn that. You can earn the accomplishment, you can earn the money, you can't earn the satisfaction. Satisfaction comes from God. So it's a gift. It changes things. If we are devoted to me, the goal is self-satisfaction, I will be living in a tiny claustrophobic space, trying to please me by what I do, bolster my view of myself, make something of myself. The world says it all the time. Do it for you. It's all about you. He says, no. What changes everything is to realize it's from the hand of God, so that then as we accomplish things, we do not have a thought or an attitude about how great I am, but how gracious God is that I was able to do this, because it's from the hand of God. And then God gives a sense of satisfaction, because I'm not focused on my greatness, but His graciousness. And now the accomplishments that we do with God to please God become God's accomplishments through me, and we have just entered a partnership. And so God is working alongside me, working through me, and I'm serving to please Him. And this is a partnership that does not end when we get pushed out of the job, retire, or die. Because you know what we're going to be doing forever in heaven? Serving God. We can start serving God now. And so there is a continuity to what we are doing when we refocus on doing it from his hand, verse 24, with Him, not without Him, and to please Him. And it changed everything. It's not just for pastors and missionaries, people. It's not just for things you do at church. If you are making something, serving someone from behind a counter, selling something that benefits people God loves, it's things God wants done. It is. It's services that are provided, whether it's computers or nursing care or hamburgers to get through the afternoon, things that God wants done for the people that God loves. So do your work heartily as for the Lord. Make sure there is excellence in your cubicle, because someone's looking over your shoulder, and it's not who you think. But God is looking over your shoulder and sees what your boss will never see or thank you for, and God will smile because you are doing it to please Him. Then satisfaction comes. Chapter 5, verse 18. Then I realized it's good and proper for a man to eat and drink and find satisfaction in his toilsome labor under the sun during the few days of life God has given him. For this is his lot. Now that's what mine says, lot. I kind of don't like that translation. It's not really quite accurate there, because plus it sounds like Eeyore. Well, that's my lot. And that's how we feel a lot of times as we drive off to work. I owe. But that's not the word. Some of you have the word inheritance or heritage. That's a little more positive word, isn't it? We get satisfaction in our work when we realize that this is our inheritance from God. Of all the things that God is trying to get done on the entire planet to serve the people who acknowledge Him and to serve the people who don't acknowledge Him, He says, I've given you a certain piece of this is your lot. This is your portion. This is what I want you to do. And it's important because God says, I need you to do that for me. Will you do that for me? And you realize, I am doing it for Him. Now there is satisfaction. We'll come back to this passage in the next couple of weeks in regards to these other parts of success, but pick it up in the middle of verse 19, how God enables you to us to accept our lot, accept the important, to embrace it and say, yes, that's what you gave me to do, and then be happy in His work. This is a gift from God. What's the gift from God? Being happy in your work is an absolute gift from God. And you know it must be, because most of people struggle to be happy in our work, right? There's so much about it that doesn't seem very happy. We should feel like a three-year-old who's able to carry Daddy's tools, because we get to join him in what he wants done. But to get there, we might have to make a pretty abrupt turn. It might begin with admitting that our crabbiness about what we do is probably due to the sin of ingratitude. And we need to repent about that ingratitude. We can sometimes almost mock the atheists because on Thanksgiving Day they have nobody they can thank. We know who's there. And we can be just about as ungrateful. God knows that many jobs are hard and undesirable because ever since sin, all work has been corrupted. And so God told Adam, by the sweat of your brow, you will eat. Okay? So things are going to break and customers are going to be mad and you're going to be blamed falsely or whatever. But when we embrace that as God has given me an inheritance and he has trusted me with this obstacle and with these co-workers and this situation and this stress, and he says, I can trust you with this. He says, he accepts his lot, be happy in his work. This is the gift of God, verse 20, and he seldom reflects on the days of his life because God keeps him occupied with gladness of heart. Why? Because we have completely refocused to begin working for God and to please God. So when should that start? Ecclesiastes 12:1 says, remember now your Creator in the days of your youth. Did you know you are as young as you will ever be? So wherever you're at, whatever God has given you to do, whether you're middle of work life, beginning of work life, retired, you have tasks, you have responsibilities, you have people to serve or to bless or to encourage, whatever it is God has given you to do, remember, refocus on my Creator, because right now I can still do things. Maybe someday I can't, but right now I can still do things. And if I do it to serve him, it will not be meaningless. If I focus to serve me, how will this please me? I will. But if I do it gratefully to please him, it brings genuine satisfaction. Let's pray. Lord, you know the difficulties that each person faces in their tasks, responsibilities, jobs, the undesirable parts. Help us to see that you have trusted us with these challenges. Help us to see that our abilities, our privileges and gifts that you've enabled us to have to serve your purposes for our part of the world or whoever we impact. Give us a mid-course correction where we have been focused on either pleasing others or pleasing ourselves, to refocus on pleasing you and to receive what you give us as a true gift and become partners with you in all that we work and achieve. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen.